10. Do we have eyewitness testimony about Jesus? We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Simon Peter. We have seen good evidence that the New Testament documents are early, so they meet historical test number 1. But what about historical test number 2? Do the New Testament documents contain eyewitness testimony? Let's begin by taking a look at the eyewitness claims of the New Testament writers. If you accept the plain reading of the text, the New Testament certainly contains eyewitness testimony. Notice how many times various apostles claim to be eyewitnesses. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Then the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. We are witnesses of everything He did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead on the third day and caused Him to be seen. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 40. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. But when they came to Jesus and found that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. John chapter 19, verses 33 to 35. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see the nail marks in His hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe it. A week later His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then He said to Thomas, Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples which are not recorded in this book. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 30. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. the life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. You get the impression that these folks wanted everyone to know they actually saw something, don't you? Furthermore, Luke and the writer of Hebrews claim to be informed by eyewitnesses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 2. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. In short, Peter, Paul, and John all claim to be eyewitnesses, and Luke and the writer of Hebrews claim to be informed by eyewitnesses. In addition, the New Testament writers name others who saw the resurrection. Paul specifically lists 14 people whose names are known as eyewitnesses of the resurrection, the 12 apostles, James, and himself, and claims that there were more than 500 others. Matthew and Luke confirm the appearances to the apostles. All four Gospels mention the women as witnesses, with Mark identifying them as Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Luke adds Joanna. That's four more. Acts chapter 1 also reveals that Joseph called Barsabbas was an eyewitness, Acts chapter 1 verse 23. Not only do the apostles claim to be eyewitnesses, on several occasions they tell their audiences that everyone knows what they're saying is true. These are not offhanded comments, but bold proclamations to powerful people. Perhaps the boldest eyewitness claim comes from Paul as he stands trial before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. Paul has just begun to tell Agrippa and Festus why he has been converted to Christianity and how Christ rose from the dead as predicted by the Old Testament, when suddenly Festus interrupts and calls Paul insane. The dramatic exchange is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 to 28. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Do you see how brave, almost brash, Paul is? He not only boldly witnesses to the king and the governor, but he has the audacity to tell the king that he already knows Paul is telling the truth. Why is Paul so confident of this? Because the events of Christianity were not done in a corner. They were common knowledge and surely had not escaped the king's notice. Imagine a defendant challenging a ruler or judge in that way. Such a witness must know that the events he describes are well known. This provocative approach is taken by several New Testament characters who are not shy about challenging their hearers to test the truth of their testimony. For example, the other apostles, led by Peter, are just as brash and confident when they are questioned by angry Jewish authorities. Luke records the incident in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The account goes on to say that the Jewish authorities were furious and wanted to put the apostles to death, but a well-respected Pharisee named Gamaliel talked them out of it. The risk Paul, Peter, and the other apostles took to claim that they were providing eyewitness testimony certainly suggests that they were telling the truth. If these accounts are true, the apostles' unwavering testimony and provocative challenges demonstrate that they were eyewitnesses who really believed Jesus rose from the dead. But are these accounts true? After all, why should we trust that Luke is telling us the truth about these events? It's one thing to claim that you're an eyewitness or have eyewitness testimony, and it's another thing to prove it. What evidence do we have that the New Testament writers were really eyewitnesses or had access to eyewitness testimony? Much more than you might think. Were they really eyewitnesses? Eyewitness evidence. Luke. Suppose someone wrote a book in 1980 describing your hometown as it was that year. In the book, the author correctly describes your town's politicians, its unique laws and penal codes, the local industry, local weather patterns, local slang, the town's roads and geography, its unusual topography, local houses of worship, area hotels, town statues and sculptures, the depth of the water in the town harbor, and numerous other unique details about your town that year. Question. If the author claimed he had visited your town that year, or said he had gotten good information from people who had been there, would you think he was telling the truth? Of course, because he provides details that only an eyewitness could provide. That's the type of testimony we have throughout much of the New Testament. Luke includes the most eyewitness details. While Luke may not have been an eyewitness to the resurrection itself, he certainly was an eyewitness to many New Testament events. In the second half of Acts, for example, Luke displays an incredible array of knowledge of local places, names, environmental conditions, customs, and circumstances that befit only an eyewitness contemporary of the time and events. Classical scholar and historian Colin Hemer chronicles Luke's accuracy in the book of Acts, verse by verse. With painstaking detail, Hemer identifies 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of Acts that have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. As you read the following list, keep in mind that Luke did not have access to modern-day maps or nautical charts. Luke accurately records 1. The natural crossing between correctly named ports, Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 5. 2. The proper port, Perga, along the direct destination of a ship crossing from Cyprus, chapter 13, verse 13. 3. The proper location of Lycaonia, chapter 14, verse 6. 4. The unusual but correct declension of the name Lystra, chapter 14, verse 6. 5. The correct language spoken in Lystra, Lycaonian, chapter 14, verse 11. 6. Two gods known to be so associated, Zeus and Hermes, chapter 14, verse 12. 7. The proper port, Attalia, which returning travelers would use, chapter 14, verse 25. 8. The correct order of approach to Derbe and then Lystra from the Cilician gates, chapter 16, verse 1, cf. Chapter 15, verse 41. 9. The proper form of the name Troas, chapter 16, verse 8. 10. The place of a conspicuous sailor's landmark, Samothrace, chapter 16, verse 11. 11. The proper description of Philippi as a Roman colony, chapter 16, verse 12. 12. The right location for the river, Ganges, near Philippi, chapter 16, verse 13. 13. The proper association of Thyatira as a center of dyeing, chapter 16, verse 14. 14. Correct designations for the magistrates of the colony, chapter 16, verse 22. 15. The proper locations, Amphipolis and Apollonia, where travelers would spend successive nights on this journey, chapter 17, verse 1. 16. The presence of a synagogue in Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 1. 17. The proper term politarchs used of the magistrates there, chapter 17, verse 6. 18. The correct implication that sea travel is the most convenient way of reaching Athens, with the favoring east winds of summer sailing, chapter 17, verses 14 to 15. 19. The abundant presence of images in Athens, chapter 17, verse 16. 20. The reference to a synagogue in Athens, chapter 17, verse 17. 21. The depiction of the Athenian life of philosophical debate in the Agora, chapter 17, verse 17. 22. The use of the correct Athenian slang word for Paul, spermologos, chapter 17, verse 18, as well as for the court, Aereos Pagos, chapter 17, verse 19. 23. The proper characterization of the Athenian character, chapter 17, verse 21. 24. An altar to an unknown god, chapter 17, verse 23. 25. The proper reaction of Greek philosophers who denied the bodily resurrection, chapter 17, verse 32. 26. Areopagites as the correct title for a member of the court, chapter 17, verse 34. 27. A Corinthian synagogue, chapter 18, verse 4. 28. The correct designation of Gallio as proconsul, resident in Corinth, chapter 18, verse 12. 29. The Bema, judgment seat, which overlooks Corinth's forum, chapter 18, verses 16 and following. 30. The name Tyrannus, as attested from Ephesus in 1st century inscriptions, chapter 19, verse 9. 31. Well-known shrines and images of Artemis, chapter 19, verse 24. 32. The well-attested great goddess Artemis, chapter 19, verse 27. 33. That the Ephesian theater was the meeting place of the city, chapter 19, verse 29. 34. The correct title, Grammateus, for the chief executive magistrate in Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 35. 35. The proper title of honor, Neocoros, authorized by the Romans, chapter 19, verse 35. 36. The correct name to designate the goddess, chapter 19, verse 37. 37. The proper term for those holding court, chapter 19, verse 38. 38. Use of plural anthupatoi, perhaps a remarkable reference to the fact that two men were conjointly exercising the function of proconsul at this time. Chapter 19, verse 38. 39. The regular assembly, as the precise phrase is attested elsewhere. Chapter 19, verse 39. 40. Use of precise ethnic designation, Beroaios, chapter 20, verse 4. 41. Employment of the ethnic term, Asianos, chapter 20, verse 4. 42. The implied recognition of the strategic importance assigned to this city of Troas, chapter 20, verses 7 and following. 43. The danger of the coastal trip in this location, chapter 20, verse 13. 44. The correct sequence of places, chapter 20, verses 14 to 15. 45. The correct name of the city is a neuter plural, patera, chapter 21, verse 1. 46. The appropriate route passing across the open sea south of Cyprus favored by persistent northwest winds, chapter 21, verse 3. 47. The suitable distance between these cities, chapter 21, verse 8. 48. A characteristically Jewish act of piety, chapter 21, verse 24. 49. The Jewish law regarding Gentile use of the temple area, chapter 21, verse 28. Archaeological discoveries and quotations from Josephus confirm that Gentiles could be executed for entering the temple area. One inscription reads, "Let no Gentile enter within the balustrade and enclosure surrounding the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his consequent death." 50. The permanent stationing of a Roman cohort, Kiliarch, at Antonia to suppress any disturbance at festival times. Chapter 21, verse 31. 51. The flight of steps used by the guards. Chapter 21, verse 31 and 35. 52. The common way to obtain Roman citizenship at this time. Chapter 22, verse 28. 53. the tribune being impressed with Roman rather than Tarsian citizenship. Chapter 22, verse 29. 54. Ananias being high priest at this time. Chapter 23, verse 2. 55. Felix being governor at this time. Chapter 23, verse 34. 56. The natural stopping point on the way to Caesarea. Chapter 23, verse 31. 57. Whose jurisdiction Cilicia was in at the time. Chapter 23, verse 34. 58. The provincial penal procedure of the time. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 9. 59. The name Porcius Festus, which agrees precisely with that given by Josephus. Chapter 24, verse 27. 60. The right of appeal for Roman citizens. Chapter 25, verse 11. 61. The correct legal formula. Chapter 25, verse 18. 62. The characteristic form of reference to the emperor at the time. Chapter 25, verse 26. 63. The best shipping lanes at the time. Chapter 27, verse 5. 64. The common bonding of Cilicia and Pamphylia. Chapter 27, verse 4. 65. The principal port to find a ship sailing to Italy. Chapter 27, verses 5 to 6. 66. The slow passage to Nidus in the face of the typical northwest wind. Chapter 27, verse 7. 67. The right routes to sail in view of the winds. Chapter 27, verse 7. 68. The locations of Fair Havens and the neighboring site of Lycia. Chapter 27, verse 8. 69. Fair Havens as a poorly sheltered roadstead. Chapter 27, verse 12. 70. A noted tendency of a south wind in these climes to back suddenly to a violent northeaster, the well-known Gregale. Chapter 27, verse 13. 71. The nature of a square-rigged ancient ship, having no option but to be driven before a gale. Chapter 27, verse 15. 72. The precise place and name of this island. Chapter 27, verse 16. 73. The appropriate maneuvers for the safety of the ship in its particular plight. Chapter 27, verse 16. 74. The 14th night, a remarkable calculation based inevitably on a compounding of estimates and probabilities confirmed in the judgment of experienced Mediterranean navigators. Chapter 27, verse 27. 75. The proper term of the time for the Adriatic. Chapter 27, verse 27. 76. The precise term, bolisantes, for taking soundings, and the correct depth of the water near Malta. Chapter 27, verse 28. 77. A position that suits the probable line of approach of a ship released to run before an easterly wind. Chapter 27, verse 39. 78. The severe liability on guards who permitted a prisoner to escape. Chapter 27, verse 42. 79. The local people and superstitions of the day. Chapter 28, verses 4 to 6. 80. The proper title, Protos Tis Nisu. 81. Regium as a refuge to await a southerly wind to carry them through the strait. Chapter 28, verse 13. 82. Appii Forum and Tres Taberni as correctly placed stopping places on the Appian Way. Chapter 28, verse 15. 83. Appropriate means of custody with Roman soldiers. Chapter 28, verse 16. 84. The conditions of imprisonment, living at his own expense. Chapter 28, verses 30 to 31. Is there any doubt that Luke was an eyewitness to these events, or at least had access to reliable eyewitness testimony? What more could he have done to prove his authenticity as a historian? Roman historian A.N. Sherwin White says, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." Classical scholar and archaeologist William M. Ramsey began his investigation into Acts with great skepticism, but his discoveries helped change his mind. He wrote, "I began with a mind unfavorable to it, Acts. It did not lie then in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, But more recently, I found myself often brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. Indeed, Luke's accuracy in Acts is truly amazing. Now, here's where skeptics get very uncomfortable. Luke reports a total of 35 miracles in the same book in which he records all 84 of these historically confirmed details. Several miracles of Paul are recorded in the second half of Acts. For example, Luke records that Paul temporarily blinded a sorcerer, chapter 13, verse 11, cured a man who was crippled from birth, chapter 14, verse 8, exorcised an evil spirit from a possessed girl, chapter 16, verse 18, performed many miracles that convinced many in the city of Ephesus to turn from sorcery to Jesus, chapter 19, verses 11 to 20, raised a man from the dead who had died after falling out of a window during Paul's long-winded lecture, chapter 20, verses 9 to 10, healed Publius's father of dysentery, and healed numerous others who were sick on Malta, chapter 28, verses 8 to 9. All of these miracles are included in the same historical narrative that has been confirmed as authentic on 84 points, and the miracle accounts show no signs of embellishment or extravagance. They are told with the same level-headed efficiency as the rest of the historical narrative. Now, why would Luke be so accurate with trivial details like wind directions, water depths, and peculiar town names, but not be accurate when it comes to important events like miracles? In light of the fact that Luke has proven accurate with so many trivial details, it is nothing but pure anti-supernatural bias to say he's not telling the truth about the miracles he records. As we have seen, such a bias is illegitimate. This is a theistic world where miracles are possible. So it makes much more sense to believe Luke's miracle accounts than to discount them. In other words, Luke's credentials as a historian have been proven on so many points that it takes more faith not to believe his miracle accounts than to believe them. Is Luke's gospel gospel? What about the Gospel of Luke? First, we need to recognize that Acts and the Gospel of Luke are closely related books. How do we know? First, both documents contain the same Greek vocabulary and literary style. But more important, Luke addresses both documents to Most Excellent Theophilus. He was probably some kind of Roman official because Most Excellent is the same title Paul used to address the Roman governors Felix and Festus. Regardless of the true identity of Theophilus, the main point is that Luke reveals that Acts is a continuation of his gospel. His opening says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke uses the remainder of Acts to tell Theophilus what happened after Christ's ascension, and as we have seen, he did so with amazing precision. Should we expect the same degree of accuracy from Luke's gospel? Why not? In fact, Luke says as much when he writes, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Judging from his meticulous work in Acts, Luke certainly is a careful historian who should be trusted. As New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg observes, "A historian who has been found trustworthy where he or she can be tested should be given the benefit of the doubt in cases where no tests are available." Since Luke has been tested on 84 points and has earned a perfect score, there's every reason to believe his gospel is gospel as well. But we don't need to rely solely on his work in Acts to confirm Luke's gospel. There are several details in Luke's gospel that have been verified independently. For example, Luke names 11 historically confirmed leaders in the first three chapters of his gospel alone, 12 if you include Jesus. These include Herod the Great, chapter 1, verse 5, Caesar Augustus, chapter 2, verse 1, and Quirinius, chapter 2, verse 2. He then writes this at the beginning of chapter 3. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Does this sound like Luke is making up a story? Of course not. If he were, there would be no way he would put historical crosshairs on the events he's describing by naming these prominent leaders and their dates. As Bible scholar F.F. Bruce observes, a writer who thus relates his story to the wider context of world history is courting trouble if he is not careful. He affords his critical readers so many opportunities for testing his accuracy. Luke takes this risk and stands the test admirably. Indeed, all 11 of the historical figures Luke names in the first three chapters of his Gospel, including John the Baptist, son of Zechariah, have been confirmed by non-Christian writers and/or archaeology. For example, John the Baptist is mentioned by Josephus, Antiquities 18:5.2, and an inscription dating from AD 14 to 29 bears the name of Licinius. Another historically accurate detail can be found in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. That's where Luke records that Jesus was in agony and sweat drops of blood the night before his crucifixion. Apparently, Jesus was experiencing a rare stress-induced condition we know today as hematohidrosis. That's when tiny blood vessels rupture due to extreme stress, thus allowing blood to mix with sweat. Since Luke probably didn't know of this medical condition 2,000 years ago, he could not have recorded it unless he had access to someone who saw it. Details like this led William Ramsay, mentioned above, to say, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness, and Luke is an historian of the first rank. He should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. The bottom line is that Luke can be trusted. Since he has been confirmed independently on so many testable points, there's every reason to believe he's telling the truth elsewhere. Now here's the crucial point. Since Luke is telling the truth, then so are Mark and Matthew because their Gospels tell the same basic story. This is devastating to skeptics, but the logic is inescapable. You need a lot of faith to ignore it. Eyewitness evidence, John. Luke has proven reliable, and by implication Matthew and Mark, but what about John? The critics claim that John is a much later work that expresses an invented deity of Christ theology, so it cannot be trusted for accurate historical information. But if the critics are wrong and John is accurate, then we have another independent witness to conclude that the basic New Testament story is true. So, how accurate is John? What does the evidence say? On the face of it, John appears to be an eyewitness because he includes intimate details about numerous private conversations of Jesus. See John 3:4, 8-10, and 13-17. But there's actually much more powerful evidence for John being an eyewitness, evidence of nearly the same character as what we have seen for Acts. Like the work Colin Hemer did on Acts, Craig Blumberg has done a detailed study of the Gospel of John. Blumberg's The Historical Reliability of John's Gospel examines John's Gospel verse by verse and identifies numerous historical details. Since John describes events confined to the Holy Land, his Gospel doesn't contain quite as many geographical, topographical, and political items as does Acts. Nevertheless, as we're about to see, quite an impressive number of historically confirmed or historically probable details are contained in John's Gospel. Many of these details have been confirmed to be historical by archaeology and/or non-Christian writings, and some of them are historically probable because they would be unlikely inventions of a Christian writer. These details begin in John's second chapter and comprise the following list. 1. Archaeology confirms the use of stone water jars in New Testament times, John chapter 2, verse 6. 2. Given the early Christian tendency towards asceticism, the wine miracle is an unlikely invention, chapter 2, verse 8. 3. Archaeology confirms the proper place of Jacob's well, chapter 4, verse 6. 4. Josephus, War of the Jews, 2.232, confirms there was significant hostility between Jews and Samaritans during Jesus' time, chapter 4, verse 9. 5. Come down accurately describes the topography of Western Galilee. There's a significant elevation drop from Cana to Capernaum. Chapter 4, verse 46, 49, 51. 6. Went up accurately describes the ascent to Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 1. 7. Archaeology confirms the proper location and description of the five colonnades at the Pool of Bethesda. Chapter 5, verse 2. Excavations between 1914 and 1938 uncovered that pool and found it to be just as John described it. Since that structure did not exist after the Romans destroyed the city in AD 70, it's unlikely any later non-eyewitness could have described it in such vivid detail. Moreover, John says that this structure is in Jerusalem, implying that he's writing before 70. 8. Jesus' own testimony being invalid without the Father is an unlikely Christian invention, chapter 5, verse 31. A later redactor would be eager to highlight Jesus' divinity and would probably make his witness self-authenticating. 9. The crowds wanting to make Jesus king reflects the well-known nationalist fervor of early first century Israel, chapter 6, verse 15. 10. Sudden and severe squalls are common on the Sea of Galilee, chapter 6, verse 18. 11. Christ's command to eat his flesh and drink his blood would not be made up, chapter 6, verse 53. 12. The rejection of Jesus by many of his disciples is also an unlikely invention, chapter 6, verse 66. 13. The two predominant opinions of Jesus, one that Jesus was a good man, and the other that he deceives people, would not be the two choices John would have made up, chapter 7, verse 12. A later Christian writer would have probably inserted the opinion that Jesus was God. 14. The charge of Jesus being demon-possessed is an unlikely invention, chapter 7, verse 20. 15. The use of Samaritan to slander Jesus befits the hostility between Jews and Samaritans. Chapter 8, verse 48. 16. Jewish believers wanting to stone Jesus is an unlikely invention. Chapter 8, verse 31, 59. 17. Archaeology confirms the existence and location of the Pool of Siloam. Chapter 9, verse 7. 18. Expulsion from the synagogue by the Pharisees was a legitimate fear of the Jews. Notice that the healed man professes his faith in Jesus only after he is expelled from the synagogue by the Pharisees, chapter 9, verses 13 to 39, at which point he has nothing to lose. This rings of authenticity. 19. The healed man calling Jesus a prophet rather than anything more lofty suggests the incident is unembellished history, chapter 9, verse 17. 20. During a winter feast, Jesus walked in Solomon's colonnade, which was the only side of the temple area shielded from the cold winter east wind, chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. This area is mentioned several times by Josephus. 21. 15 stadia, less than 2 miles, is precisely the distance from Bethany to Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 18. 22. Given the later animosity between Christians and Jews, the positive depiction of Jews comforting Martha and Mary is an unlikely invention. Chapter 11, verse 19. 23. The burial wrappings of Lazarus were common for first century Jewish burials. Chapter 11, verse 44. It is unlikely that a fiction writer would have included this theologically irrelevant detail. 24. The precise description of the composition of the Sanhedrin, chapter 11, verse 47. It was composed primarily of chief priests, largely Sadducees, and Pharisees during Jesus' ministry. 25. Caiaphas was indeed the high priest that year, chapter 11, verse 49. We learn from Josephus that Caiaphas held the office from AD 18 to 37. 26. The obscure and tiny village of Ephraim, chapter 11, verse 54, near Jerusalem, is mentioned by Josephus. 27. Ceremonial cleansing was common in preparation for the Passover, chapter 11, verse 55. 28. Anointing of a guest's feet with perfume or oil was sometimes performed for special guests in the Jewish culture, chapter 12, verse 3. Mary's wiping of Jesus' feet with her hair is an unlikely invention. it easily could have been perceived as a sexual advance. 29. Waving of palm branches was a common Jewish practice for celebrating military victories and welcoming national rulers. Chapter 12, verse 13. 30. Foot washing in first century Palestine was necessary because of dust and open footwear. Jesus performing this menial task is an unlikely invention. It was a task not even Jewish slaves were required to do, chapter 13, verse 4. Peter's insistence that he get a complete bath also fits with his impulsive personality. There's certainly no purpose for inventing this request. 31. Peter asks John to ask Jesus a question, chapter 13, verse 24. There's no reason to insert this detail if this is fiction. Peter could have asked Jesus himself. 32. The Father is greater than I is an unlikely invention, chapter 14, verse 28, especially if John wanted to make up the deity of Christ, as the critics claim he did. 33. Use of the vine as a metaphor makes good sense in Jerusalem, chapter 15, verse 1. Vineyards were in the vicinity of the temple, and according to Josephus, the temple gates had a golden vine carved on them. 34. Use of the childbirth metaphor, chapter 16, verse 21, is thoroughly Jewish. It has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. 1QH, chapter 11, verses 9 to 10. 35. The standard Jewish posture for prayers was looking toward heaven, chapter 17, verse 1. 36. Jesus' admission that he has gotten his words from the Father, chapter 17, verses 7 to 8, would not be included if John were inventing the idea that Christ was God. 37. No specific reference to fulfilled scripture is given regarding the predicted betrayal by Judas. A fiction writer or later Christian redactor probably would have identified the Old Testament scripture to which Jesus was referring. Chapter 17, verse 12. 38. The name of the high priest's servant Malchus, who had his ear cut off, is an unlikely invention. Chapter 18, verse 10. 39. Proper identification of Caiaphas's father-in-law Annas, who was the high priest from A.D. 6 to 15, chapter 18, verse 13. The appearance before Annas is believable because of the family connection and the fact that former high priests maintained great influence. 40. John's claim that the high priest knew him, chapter 18, verse 15, seems historical. Invention of this claim serves no purpose and would expose John to being discredited by the Jewish authorities. 41. Annas's questions regarding Jesus' teachings and disciples make good historical sense. Annas would be concerned about potential civil unrest and the undermining of Jewish religious authority. Chapter 18, verse 19. 42. Identification of a relative of Malchus, the high priest's servant who had his ear cut off, is a detail that John would not have made up. Chapter 18, verse 26. It has no theological significance and could only hurt John's credibility if he were trying to pass off fiction as the truth. 43. There are good historical reasons to believe Pilate's reluctance to deal with Jesus, chapter 18, verses 28 and following. Pilate had to walk a fine line between keeping the Jews happy and keeping Rome happy. Any civil unrest could mean his job. The Jews knew of his competing concerns when they taunted him with, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Chapter 19, verse 12. The Jewish philosopher Philo records the Jews successfully pressuring Pilate in a similar way to get their demands met. To Gaius 38, 301 to 302. 44. A surface similar to the stone pavement has been identified near the Antonia Fortress, chapter 19, verse 13, with markings that may indicate soldiers played games there, as in the gambling for his clothes in chapter 19, verse 24. 45. The Jews exclaiming, "We have no king but Caesar," chapter 19, verse 15, would not be invented given the Jewish hatred for the Romans, especially if John had been written after A.D. 70. This would be like New Yorkers today proclaiming, "We have no king but Osama bin Laden." 46. The crucifixion of Jesus, chapter 19, verses 17 to 30, is attested to by non-Christian sources such as Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, and the Jewish Talmud. 47. Crucifixion victims normally carried their own crossbeams. Chapter 19, verse 17. 48. Josephus confirms that crucifixion was an execution technique employed by the Romans. Wars of the Jews, 1.97, 2.305, 7.203. Moreover, a nail-spiked ankle bone of a crucified man was found in Jerusalem in 1968. More on this in Chapter 12. 49. The execution site was likely outside ancient Jerusalem, as John says, Chapter 19, verse 17. This would ensure that the sacred Jewish city would not be profaned by the presence of a dead body, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. 50. After the spear was thrust into Jesus' side, out came what appeared to be blood and water, chapter 19, verse 34. Today we know that a crucified person might have a watery fluid gather in the sac around the heart, called the pericardium. John would not have known of this medical condition and could not have recorded this phenomenon unless he was an eyewitness or had access to eyewitness testimony. 51. Joseph of Arimathea, chapter 19, verse 38, a member of the Sanhedrin who buries Jesus, is an unlikely invention. More on this in the next chapter. 52. Josephus, Antiquities 17.199, confirms that spices, chapter 19, verse 39, were used for royal burials. This detail shows that Nicodemus was not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, and it also demonstrates that John was not inserting later Christian faith into the text. 53. Mary Magdalene, chapter 20, verse 1, a formerly demon-possessed woman, Luke, chapter 8, verse 2, would not be invented as the empty tomb's first witness. In fact, women in general would not be presented as witnesses in a made-up story. More on this later as well. 54. Mary mistaking Jesus for the gardener, chapter 20, verse 15, is not a detail that a later writer would have made up, especially a writer seeking to exalt Jesus. 55. Rabboni, chapter 20, verse 16, the Aramaic for teacher, seems an authentic detail because it's another unlikely invention for a writer trying to exalt the risen Jesus. 56. Jesus stating that he is returning to my God and your God, chapter 20, verse 17, does not fit with a later writer bent on creating the idea that Jesus was God. 57. 153 fish, chapter 21, verse 11, is a theologically irrelevant detail, but perfectly consistent with the tendency of fishermen to want to record and then brag about large catches. 58. The fear of the disciples to ask Jesus who he was, chapter 21, verse 12, is an unlikely concoction. It demonstrates natural human amazement at the risen Jesus, and perhaps the fact that there was something different about the resurrection body. 59. The cryptic statement from Jesus about the fate of Peter is not clear enough to draw certain theological conclusions, chapter 21, verse 18. So why would John make it up? It's another unlikely invention. When we couple John's knowledge of Jesus' personal conversations with these nearly 60 historically confirmed, historically probable details, is there any doubt that John was an eyewitness, or at least had access to eyewitness testimony? It certainly seems to us that it takes a lot more faith not to believe John's gospel than to believe it. Historical crosshairs. Let's review what we've found so far. By looking at just a few New Testament documents, John, Luke, and half of Acts, we have found more than 140 details that appear to be authentic, most of which have been historically confirmed and some of which are historically probable. If we investigated the other New Testament documents, we would probably find many more historical facts. Time and space does not permit us to embark on such an investigation, but what we have found just from John, Luke, and Acts is certainly enough to establish the historicity of the basic New Testament story, the life of Jesus and the early history of the church. But there's even more evidence of historicity. The New Testament writers put historical crosshairs into their accounts by referencing real historical figures and their doings. All in all, there are at least 30 characters in the New Testament who have been confirmed as historical by archaeology or non-Christian sources. For example, Matthew mentions independently confirmed historical figures including Herod the Great, chapter 2, verse 3, and his three sons, Herod Archelaus, chapter 2, verse 22, Herod Philip, chapter 14, verse 3, and Herod Antipas, chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Matthew also describes the man Herod Antipas killed, John the Baptist, chapter 14 introduced in chapter 3, along with the two women who instigated the killing, Herodias and her daughter. Mark tells the same story about Herod Antipas and John the Baptist, chapter 6, verses 14 and following. And Luke extends the biblical citations of the Herodian bloodline by mentioning Herod the Great's grandson, Agrippa the First, the king who killed James, John's brother, Acts chapter 12, and his great-grandson, Agrippa the Second, the king before whom Paul testified, Acts chapter 25, verse 13 to chapter 26, verse 32. Pilate is a prominent figure in all four Gospels and is cited by Paul. This same Pilate appears on several occasions in two of Josephus's works, Antiquities and the Wars of the Jews, and is identified in an ancient inscription as the prefect, governor, of Judea. This archaeological discovery was made in the Israeli coastal town of Caesarea in 1961. In addition to Pilate, Matthew, Luke, and John specifically name another leader who figured prominently in Jesus' death, the high priest Caiaphas, who sentenced Jesus to die. Caiaphas is not only mentioned by Josephus, but his actual bones were discovered in a fantastic archaeological discovery in 1990. This discovery was made possible by an ancient burial practice of the Jews. From about 20 BC to AD 70, the Jews had a custom of exhuming the body of an important person about a year after his death, and placing the remains in a small limestone box called an ossuary. In a tomb located to the south of Jerusalem, several of these ossuaries were discovered, one of which bore the Aramaic inscription, Yehoseph bar Caiapha, Joseph son of Caiaphas. Inside were bones of an entire family, four young people, an adult woman, and a 60-year-old man. The man is very likely the former high priest Joseph Caiaphas, the same man whom Josephus identified as the high priest and the same man the New Testament says sentenced Jesus to die. So now we not only have non-Christian written references to the high priest at Jesus' trial, we also have his bones. There are several other New Testament figures confirmed outside the New Testament. These include Quirinius, Sergius Paulus, Gallio, Felix, Festus, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, and Claudius. What else could the New Testament writers have done to prove that they were eyewitnesses who were not making up a story? The New Testament, a historical novel or novel history? In spite of these 140-plus eyewitness details and 30-plus references to real people, a hardened skeptic might say, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the New Testament is true. Suppose it's a historical novel, fiction set in a real historical context, something similar to a Tom Clancy novel. There are many problems with this theory. First, it can't explain why independent non-Christian writers collectively reveal a storyline similar to the New Testament. If the New Testament events are fictional, then why do the non-Christian writers record some of them as though they actually occurred? Second, it can't explain why the New Testament writers endured persecution, torture, and death. Why would they have done so for a fictional story? More on this in the next chapter. Third, historical novelists usually do not use the names of real people for the main characters in their stories. If they did, those real people, especially powerful government and religious officials, would deny the story, destroy the credibility of the authors, and maybe even take punitive action against them for doing so. As we have seen, the New Testament includes at least 30 actual historical figures who have been confirmed by non-Christian sources, and many of these are prominent and powerful leaders. Finally, since the New Testament contains multiple independent accounts of these events by 9 different authors, the historical novel theory would require a grand conspiracy over a 20 to 50 year period between those 9 authors who were spread all over the ancient world. This is not plausible either. In fact, the assertion that the New Testament events are part of a grand conspiracy exists only in novels. In the real world, such assertions are crushed by the weight of the evidence. The New Testament. One source or many? Wait, the skeptic might protest. You might have eyewitness testimony, but you can't believe the New Testament because it's just from one source. They are not multiple independent accounts, as you say. This is a common error skeptics make because they fail to distinguish between the Bible as a religious book and the historical documents that comprise the Bible. When considering the historicity of the New Testament, we constantly must remind ourselves that the New Testament we see in the Bible is a collection of largely independent writings from the pens of 9 different authors. It was not written or edited by one person or by the church. While the New Testament writers describe many of the same events, and may even draw material from the same earlier sources, the evidence indicates that the New Testament documents contain several lines of independent eyewitness testimony. How do we know we have independent eyewitness testimony? Because 1. Each major author includes early and unique material that only eyewitnesses would know, and 2. Their accounts describe the same basic events but include divergent details. Why are divergent details important? Because if the accounts were all from one source or a single editor, there would be harmonization, not divergence of details. When early accounts tell the same basic story but include divergent details, historians rightly conclude they have independent eyewitness accounts of actual historical events. Historical test number 3 from page 231. The story certainly cannot be made up, because independent sources could never invent the same fictional story. By these criteria, we know that John and Mark are independent, and we know that Luke and Matthew differ enough from Mark and from one another to be the products of independent attestation as well. So there are at least 4 independent sources for the basic New Testament story, and adding Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, and Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 to the mix, there are at least 6 independent sources for the resurrection. 6 sane, sober eyewitnesses who refuse to recant their testimony even under the threat of death would convict anyone of anything in a court of law, even without the additional lines of corroborating evidence that support the New Testament story. Such eyewitness testimony yields a verdict that is certain beyond a reasonable doubt. Unless you saw the event yourself, you can't be any more certain that those historical events actually occurred. Summary and conclusion. 1. We saw from chapter 9 that A. The New Testament documents are early and contain even earlier source material. B. At least 10 ancient non-Christian writers within 150 years of his life give information about Jesus, and their collective references provide a storyline consistent with the New Testament. 2. From this chapter we conclude A. The New Testament contains at least 4 to 6 lines of early independent eyewitness written testimony. We conclude this because, Roman numeral 1, the major New Testament writers record the same basic events with diverging details and some unique material. Roman numeral 2, they cite at least 30 real historical figures who have been confirmed by ancient non-Christian writers and various archaeological discoveries. Roman numeral 3, Luke peppers the second half of Acts with at least 84 historically confirmed eyewitness details and includes several others in his gospel. Roman numeral 4, Luke's proven trustworthiness affirms that of Matthew and Mark because they record the same basic story. Roman numeral 5, John includes at least 59 historically confirmed or historically probable eyewitness details in his gospel. Roman numeral 6, Paul and Peter provide the 5th and 6th written testimonies to the resurrection. B. Since this early independent eyewitness testimony is within 1 generation of the events, the New Testament events cannot be considered legendary. So there's no question that real historical events are at the core of the New Testament. The bottom line is that a skeptic has to have a lot of faith to believe that the New Testament is fictional. However, there are more issues to investigate before concluding that the New Testament is definitely historically reliable. For example, how do we know that the eyewitness testimony is not exaggerated or embellished? That's the question we'll address in the next chapter.